the Bibles, because as we learned, they should be connected, right? Mm-hmm. And it's apologetics ministry, and a number of years ago, I met him down at Blair Ridge at one of the men's conferences, I think, and talking about him, appreciate what he's doing. God has worked through his life. He's a deacon at Ankeny Baptist. He used to teach Bible at Ankeny Christian for a number of years, and thankful for his ministry, and he's able to come and share with us about the reliability of God's Word here today. So, come minister to us.
Thank you. All right, I get my device back up here. But good to be here, and I'll introduce myself a little bit more. I normally have my whole family with me, but my wife is ill right now, so she really wanted to be here, and unfortunately she can't. But my wife, Beth, and then I have four kids. My two boys are with me. They're sitting with the famous Emily Klein over there. But Roger, 11, and Isaiah, 9, my two oldest. And then I have my two little girls, Valerie and Hannah. They're 3 and 1. And so that's why they didn't come. That would have been rough. On a good day, it would have been great, but just in case. That gets a little scary. So as I pull this up here, it's hard to do two things at once sometimes. At least for a guy like me. Here we go. So I actually launched this ministry in March 2020, right at the beginning of the COVID lockdown. I had time to actually get it off the ground. And then it was just something to do during the summers, essentially. As a teacher, you have summers off, right? I want to do something. I thought, well, let me do something a little more meaningful with my skill sets. But then there'd be a lot of desire and interest in this sort of ministry to help to support churches, to help strengthen them, train and equip the saints through the work of the ministry. The Ephesians 4 kind of model of church growth, mainly looking at qualitative church growth. And it's been great. And so this last June, I was able to be full-time, devote myself full-time to this. I did teach at Ankeny Christian Academy for 7 years. That was in some senses hard to let go, but also I don't miss parent-teacher conferences and things like that. So there's always good and bad, right? Pros and cons there. Well, this morning we talked about how to study the Bible, but that only matters if the Bible is actually trustworthy, right? If it's actually reliable. And so that's really this big idea here. I want to encourage you and build your confidence in this. And admittedly, this is a little bit more of an academic approach, just kind of it has to be. But what I want you to be thinking through is how does this actually matter to me? How can I use it? You think about making disciples or sharing the gospel. You think about even your own activity in the Word, how much time we spend in a day or a week or, so on. And especially being New Year's, Happy New Year's, by the way, but especially being New Year's, this is the time usually when we really refocus and think to ourselves, okay, this year I'm going to do it, right? A great opportunity. Even just coming up, I was thinking, I really should do this, that, and the other thing. And it hit me, oh, January 1st. This is the perfect time to have this idea. So this is the time. So I want you to be thinking through it. I will kind of make an application at the end, but I do want you to, on your own, be thinking about how you can share these truths, how they can be relevant and practical, and how you can really use it to glorify God and work for His kingdom. That's the big idea here. And so as we go through this, bibliology, study of the Bible, okay, it is most significant. And I make a powerful statement there. There is no other doctrine that is more important. Now, I want you to think about that. Name a doctrine that's more significant. Now, a lot of you might be thinking, well, theology itself, study of God. Christology, the study of Christ. Okay, there's all sorts of different things that you could probably name, except I want you to think about this. What confidence is that doctrine founded on? Okay, with the Bible is the ultimate foundation for everything. This is how we even get to know God at all. Nothing else really matters unless the Word of God is solid. If that is destroyed, well, we are lost here. We have Psalm 11 here. It says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have set their arrow in the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." They're attacking. They're in the dark, but they're attacking. But here, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And really, that Psalm 11, verse 3 there, that's a foundational idea, okay? If the foundation is destroyed, what can you do? And of course, the Word of God is firm. It is solid. But I want it to be that way in your own mind. I want you to be convinced of it. It is true, though. So where does it all begin? We're going to walk through this whole thing. The verbal word of God. And really what I'm doing is I'm actually going through different points where the word of God will be attacked. And but I'm just coming to you in a more positive angle. And so it all starts with the verbal word of God. And there's, you know, whatever Bible character you want to think of. And so God spoke his word to create and to communicate. You think about that. When did the word of God begin? Well, first off, the Trinity, three people, they've been in conversation for an infinite amount of time. That's an interesting idea. So, but we're not going to consider that. We're going to think about our own existence, the universe that we live in, right? It all began in Genesis 1, where God spoke and there was creation. That's a wonderful thing. And then he communicated with us verbally in humanity, Adam and Eve and so on, you know, communicating verbally. So it all started in the Garden of Eden, and it wasn't even written down until either Job or Moses. There's some debate on, you know, who came first there, whatever. If you use the most conservative dates, you have a 4004 BC creation date. And then you would have Job or Moses way, way down the line. Kind of an interesting idea. So I think Job was written first. I do. But, you know, was Job written first? Of course, the argument there is it depends on who wrote it. And Job lived around 1800 BC. That's the time of Abraham. Okay, around that time. And so I kind of put things in comparison there. 4004 to 1800, right? Well, then you have Moses. He wrote about 1446. That's when Israel was led out of Egypt. Okay? And I can, if you want to know how I figure that out, you can email me. I have all my contact information over here, and I can give you those extra little details and stuff. But that's the idea. And you think about that, that's a long time since the Garden of Eden. That's a real long time. And so you have this traditional setting of the verbal word of God being passed down. As God spoke, you pass it down. You have families, whole villages, that sort of thing, around the campfire, rehearsing truths, rehearsing stories. And so you think about from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses, you know, kind of a timeline in your own mind, if you can think through that way. The word of God was passed down verbally. So let's put a number to it. Between Adam and Moses are over 2,500 years. Okay? That's a long time. 2.5 millennia without something being written down. That might seem like a problem, you know, just be realistic here. And so this is called oral tradition as it's passed down. And a lot of people in our culture, in our setting, we don't really understand oral tradition. So we have some misconceptions about it. When we think about oral tradition, we kind of think about this little setting here where you have kids playing a game of telephone. Okay. So you have a line, one kid whispers some kind of phrase, and then that kid whispers it to another kid. And then 10 kids later, it's completely different. You know, they start with, excuse me, please, and it ends up being, I love bananas tomorrow or something. And you're like, what happened there? And so they think there's no way you can have the reliable word of God with this sort of method. So I do want to clear up some misconceptions here with that. It is actually a definitive, reliable method of preserving history. It's absolutely reliable. What's really neat here, and it's still used in, you know, parts of Africa and some other little countries, islands, things like that. And so this is from a journal article, and I can give you that information another time. Once again, you can email me. I can give you the whole thing. That's fine, but this is some excerpts here. It says, oral tradition as a good source of historical writing has in the recent times been given a prime of place in historical scholarship, particularly in Africa. Okay? And then he says, it's a communal activity. The whole family, the tribe, whatever, they get together, they do all this. Which informs as well as embodies the precepts and values that are permanent, including those that are changing in that society. Everything. It contains the society's wisdom and achievements in all these different areas. Oral tradition, in essence, almost always tends to capture cultural reality. Oral tradition covers a wider range of subject matter to be found in a variety of forms, like maybe even like dance or song or something like that. Some things that are out there. Let me paint this picture for you. So picture a whole village of people. You have, let's say, maybe four or five generations in this one setting. Every night, they're getting around the fire, and they share stories, okay? So the older have the responsibility to pass this down to the younger. They tell the stories for so long, then they make the younger ones tell the stories. And if there's any slightest detail that is incorrect, they have the whole village there to correct them. And so they keep it corrected, and they keep it corrected, and they keep it corrected, On a weekly basis. And so you have this very sure memorized story pattern And they would tell stories in such a way that it would be easier to remember with rhythm. Maybe rhyming, not necessarily sounds, but rhyming ideas and stuff, kind of more Eastern style. And so it's actually very, very reliable. And I'll show you another couple things here. Before any information is passed on for a tradition, it must have been preserved and passed down by a much older generation to another. So it's not just like anything just sneak in. It's not like the young guys can get together, make up something, and just throw it in. It has to come from the people that have been passing it down for generations. Okay? It has to come from them. If it's something recent that happens, it has to be the older ones that actually approve of it to say this is something to be passed down. Okay? So you can't just randomly put anything in there. All right, so then this is really cool here. Oral tradition has been a universal form of historical consciousness. You think about that, there wasn't always writing. Okay? So how did any history ever pass down? That's what it was. So it usually operated alongside writing. Okay? So even when there was writing, they would still keep it. That's an interesting thing because it is so functional and reliable. So this was indeed the case in ancient Egypt and in ancient Greece. Now you think about all that with the Greek and Egyptian histories. How much do we have of that? And how reliable do we find that to be? But where did that come from? Oral tradition. That's where it came from. So a secondary center of innovation and the development of writing there. Talk about the Egypt and Greece. So when Herodotus, this is really important here, Herodotus visited Egypt. That's way back in 454 BC. He collected oral traditions from the priests who were also the custodians of the archives. The Greek father of the Western historiographical tradition was himself a practitioner of oral tradition and oral history. So when someone talks about the reliability of history and the writing down of it and everything, you actually have this guy that is actually the father of what we have for history today. Our whole Western culture is built on this guy for what he did for history. And he was the one that gathered it from oral sources because he recognized it as a professional academician that this is very reliable and it's something to be counted on. And so about everything we know of the ancient world has been based on that, and no one ever guesses it. No one ever second guesses it. We understand it's true. But we'll tell stories just as if they're totally positively true. And why is that? Because we actually do trust oral tradition. And so sometimes when it comes to the Word of God, though, some people go, I don't know, that doesn't seem very trustworthy. But it is. It is. Absolutely it is. But we don't just trust in man's ability. That's a big difference. We do not trust in just man's ability. God chose to use man, right? But it is God, the superintendent, okay? So the Holy Spirit superintends the Word. That's His job. He is the superintendent of it. What does that mean? That means He manages Scripture, the whole process, from start to continuing, okay? And so what a superintendent typically is this high-ranking person of an organization. Maybe you see it in schools or a police department. And they're taking care of, they're managing and caretaking everything. The Holy Spirit manages and caretakes of Scripture. That is His big job. And so inspiration and preservation, if you're already familiar with those words, we are going to talk about those later, but inspiration and preservation are how He superintends Scripture. So how does He manage and take care of it? Well, He inspires it and He preserves it. Okay? So then we have some verses here. Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Confidence there. Long have I known from Your testimonies that You have founded them forever. What's really cool about Psalm 119, and maybe you already know this, but for those that don't, you know, Psalm 119 is really huge, right? And what it does is sometimes you'll have a Bible where it says, like, it has these little headings. It's like Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, you know, all these different things. What it is the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of those little stanzas in the Hebrew language, every line will begin with that Hebrew letter. And it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet like that, and every verse talks about the Word of God in some way. So that'd be a great way to start off the new year focusing on the Word of God, just to go through Psalm 119. That'd be a really awesome thing to do. Then here's one not from Psalm 119, though. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. What confidence there is. Admittedly, part of knowing that the Scriptures are reliable is faith. It's faith, but it's not a blind faith. I do trust, no matter what, that the Word of God is inspired and preserved and sufficient for today. I absolutely believe that. But I also can look at tons of mounting evidence to see that this is not just some fairy tale. This is not a blind faith that we have. So first, God's Word is inspired. Remember, the Holy Spirit superintends it. And this is how it begins. So we're talking about the written Word of God now. It's inspired. So here you have 2 Timothy 3:16, and in the Old King James would have this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's usually where we're familiar with that term, inspiration of God. So quick little language lesson here, just a quick one. So in the Greek, it's theopneustos, okay, which is basically the word God and the word that can be spirit. It can also be like wind, breath, all sorts of different things, but spirit, okay? So it's that idea of breath, though, in this situation, God breathed it out, okay? That same thing. And so then when it gets translated into Latin, so remember the Latin Vulgate was a big thing for about 1,000 years, and so when it got translated there, it was divinitas inspirata. See, there you got that word inspiration, okay? That's where that comes from. And then, but properly translated into English, it's just God breathed, okay? But a lot of times we get our theological terms from the Latin language, like rapture. That's also a theological term that's from the Latin language, rapturo, okay? So it's not that strange that we do that. But that's the word we use. And so when we say that the Bible is inspired, what are we saying? We're saying that God actually breathed out those words. It's His word. That's important to understand. And so I think about it as even breathing through musical instruments. So every little musical instrument can make a different sound. You can have the same person, though, with the same breath. And as they breathe in through different instruments, it makes a unique sound. Just like God breathes His word out through different people that have their own personality, writing styles, experiences. And so it comes out and looks a little different, right? Okay, so here's the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So there you have that more familiar translation. And once again, there's those words. That's how it comes out. Okay, so, oh, I got ahead of myself here a little bit. Each instrument has its own sound, right? There you go. And so you see those three things there, personality, style, experience. It's so important to understand. That's why in the last hour, if you missed it, I was talking about how important it is to understand there's a dual authorship. You have both the human and divine author, and you really need to study both. And there's no contradiction, and they are in perfect harmony, and we just need to balance those things out to have a better understanding of what is written. Okay, so then here, human authors, okay, how does this all really fit in here? So a little background on here, 2 Peter, what is Peter writing about? First off, it's in the 60s. He writes 1 and 2 Peter basically back to back while he's in Roman prison, right before he gets martyred, in a really horrible way, actually, if church tradition is correct. And so he writes 2 Peter all about your ability to have confidence in the second coming of Christ. And really, he nails that home in chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 are really just the introductory material to get to chapter 3, where he talks about the second coming of Christ. So in chapter 1, he focuses on knowing the Word of God, that confidence. You just look at how many times it says knowing and knowledge and all that in chapter 1. It's a lot. So then we come to verse 16, and Peter's really trying to express how important, how significant, how reliable the Word of God is. And so he says, look, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they were witnesses among the world, these apostles and things. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Talking about Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. We saw His glory. He's going to tell you about it here, continuing on. He says, for when He, Jesus Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves, Peter, James, and John, right? We ourselves heard this declaration from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain. We saw Him with our eyes. We heard Him with our ears. We were there. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment there on that mountain. That's a pretty significant, very significant moment. I can't imagine a more significant moment in my life than if I was there with them. To see Jesus lifted up, glorified, the voice of the Father, Moses and Elijah suddenly pop up. They're all shining too. No wonder Peter fumbled and tried to worship all three with some tabernacles, you know. We got to cut the guy some slack. I've never had to deal with what he had to deal with. But he says, we were with Him on the holy mountain. Pretty significant stuff. He doesn't stop there. He tells that story for a reason. He says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, the written word of God. It's all been given prophetically. And so it's the written word of God. It's more sure. Now think about that. If you had that Mount of Transfiguration experience, would you ever be able to forget it? I would think not. But you know what happens? Even when you caught a fish this big, it ends up being this big 10 years down the road, right? By the way, did you hear about the one-armed fisherman? He caught a fish this big. Right. Okay. Anyways, that was free. All right. So this is more sure. There is confidence in the written Word of God. Our memories can get a little fuzzy. Our memories can get a little exaggerated, especially when we're enthusiastic, right? And so we have the written word of God. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And think about how important that is. You know, you'll get hurt, right? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, when this earthly life is over. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. Okay? Super important. If it's not of someone's own interpretation, whose interpretation is it? It's God's. Right? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Well, if it's not by a human's will that they wrote it down, whose will was it? God's will. Okay? Very foundational thoughts. So then we move on here with the same passage, 2 Peter 1, 16-21. This is how it ends. But, this is how it happened. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's a really cool thing. We have the passage there. So, we trust in the Word. Why? Because it is produced by God's will, it's God's interpretation, and it's protected by God. That's why. That's the bottom line, really. But we have more to cover. Okay, so then, moving on here, it says, going back to that final thought there in verse 21, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, there's a word picture here. I don't want you to miss it. All right, so you think of the sailboat on the water. Okay, the Holy Spirit moves the author as the wind moves the sailboat. It's the same wording there in that language. Just as the wind moves that sailboat, the Holy Spirit moves that author. That's the idea. It's God breathing out His Word. That's a really neat little word picture there. And so it's not a forceful thing, necessarily, but what is being directed? It's truth and accuracy and even content. We trust in the Word because it's produced by God's will, it's God's interpretation, it's protected by God. Okay, so then we go to Jude 3. Here's an example. Jude's writing here in verse 3. There's only one chapter if you didn't know. Beloved, although I was very eager to write about our common salvation. Is that a good thing to write about? Here's a guy that's a real spiritual person. He's a leader in the churches. And he's going to sit down and write to churches about our common salvation. I'm sure he had a lot of really good stuff to say. I bet he did have a lot of good stuff to say. However, he says, I found it necessary. Now, how did he find it necessary? You know why? Because the Word of God is not produced by man's will. It's produced by the will of God. And so he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. A whole other thing. A whole other letter. So there you actually see it in action. Someone actually wrote about it. That's a really cool thing. And I think about how many other people that might have written, started to write Scripture, but wrote something else. And they just didn't talk about it. That'd be really interesting. So, pay attention here. Okay? Scripture is preserved. Now we think about how it's inspired, how it came to be, right? And just as a real quick piece of the puzzle, it's just logic. You think about this. Why would it be inspired if it wouldn't be preserved? That doesn't make any sense at all. God's so powerful. He can create the universe. He can redeem mankind from sin. He can inspire the Word of God and actually use faulty people to produce it. But then he's going to go, it's up to you, though, to preserve it. What in the world? That doesn't make sense at all. Just to think about it logically for a moment, you know? So then we think about some other fancy words that we're going to use here to help understand some things. God's Word is infallible. It's infallible. So what does that mean? It means that anything that's ever been prophesied in Scripture, any prophecy at all, it cannot fall. Infallible, it is unable to fall. So everything prophesied will come true. And so we even think of Jesus Christ, Matthew 5, 17-18 here. He's on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he's saying some things that seem completely opposite of what these Jews were hearing from their normal religious authorities, which weren't doing a great job, by the way, for the most part. And so he says, now hold on, I see your jaws have hit the floor. That was the Willoughby paraphrase right now. But then he says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. The law of the prophets is a standard way of saying the Old Testament. They didn't say those words Old Testament back then. It was just the Testament. But they would just say the law and the prophets. The law, the Torah, the first five books that Moses wrote, and then the prophets, because they're all prophetically produced, right? Even Moses was called a prophet. And so they're produced that way. He says, don't think I've come to destroy these things, the Old Testament, the Scriptures. I've not come to destroy, to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay? So he's saying a couple things there. Number one, he's going to be obedient to them, because he was born under the law, right? He's being obedient to them. But the bigger picture here is that he's actually coming to fulfill them himself. He's actually fulfilling the prophecies. The Old Testament, all of it, is being fulfilled in him. He is the Messiah. That's the idea. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a yoda, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The idea that the yoda and the dot, yoda is the smallest Greek letter of the alphabet, and there was the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He says, not, you look at the Hebrew scriptures, right? A lot of people are reading the Septuagint anyways. But he says, look, even the Septuagint, not even one, the tiniest letter of any prophecy that's recorded in the Septuagint is going to fall. And then there's the dot. That can be taken one of two ways. It's either the yod, the smallest Hebrew letter, so referring to the Hebrew scriptures as well, or it's like a dotting an I or crossing a T, a little stroke of the pen. I've heard it both ways. Either way, you get the point across. Even the smallest detail of scripture, none of the bits of prophecy will fail, will fall. Okay, until all is accomplished in Him, of course. So let's look at the prophecies of Messiah. I love doing this. So you think about the reliability of Scripture. This is kind of crazy, actually. So you have this one scholar, this J. Barton Payne. He found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point to or describe or reference the coming Messiah. Now, different people count differently. That's a whole thing. It's not a big deal. Okay. So then you have this other guy, Erdsheim, and he found 456 Old Testament verses. Okay? So you kind of have a range there, is the idea. That's kind of the range. All right? And it's just verses that even happen to touch on it. And so, probably a little bit bigger than what you might actually be thinking. But here's the deal. Conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry alone. Not even just referring to the second coming or anything. In his earthly ministry alone, at least 300 prophecies. That's a lot. That's a lot. So I want you to think about how special that really is. If just one person happened to fulfill only 8 of those prophecies, we're talking 300, right? If he only fulfilled 8 of them, how likely is that? Well, the likelihood would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You look at that big number, you know what that gets into? That's 100 quadrillion. I don't even understand that number. Okay, I can't even understand the number that our government debt is in, let alone this. And this is way, way more than that. 100 quadrillion. That's a lot. 1 in 100 quadrillion. We haven't had that much humanity yet to ever live. That's a crazy, crazy idea. That's in the quadrillions. Okay, so this is an illustration to kind of help you understand a little more. Imagine placing those 100 quadrillion. You got that number again, right? 100 quadrillion silver dollars in the state of Texas. That would result in Texas, the entire state, being two feet deep, there we go, something like that, 2 feet deep of silver coins, okay, all over. You couldn't walk without stepping in them, 2 feet of them, all right? Then what do you do? There's Texas for you, by the way, in case you didn't know about it. So then what do? You mark one of the silver coins, some kind of distinct mark on it, you throw it into the state, all right? Now what are you going to do? So now you're going to stir it all up, the whole state, stir it all up and blindfold someone with one chance to pick that one mark coin on their first try. If he was able to pick that, well, that's the odds against anyone fulfilling only 8 of those 300 prophecies. Isn't that amazing? And so you think about the reliability of the scriptures, the amount of fulfilled prophecy alone. We could have done a whole day of just fulfilled prophecies alone. So I'm trying to hold myself back a little bit. It's exciting. So this says much less what most authorities feel is something like 330, depending on how you count, like I said, you know, some are like maybe more than one or something or mentioned twice. Okay, but it's still hundreds, no matter how you look at it, it's hundreds of prophecies of the Messiah. Amazing stuff. This is also seen well in the prophecies of Daniel, okay, the book of Daniel. I love Daniel, by the way, one of my favorite books. And by the way, I can always tell you what your favorite book of the Bible is. It's either one of two things. It's the one you studied the most or the one you studied the most recently. That's your favorite book of the Bible. That's why no one likes Leviticus. Okay, so he prophesied these successing kingdoms in even the year of Christ's crucifixion. That's a pretty amazing thing. Way, 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 way back with Daniel. So unbelievers, how they handle Daniel? Well, they have to cling to the idea that there's a later date. It must have been written later. Do you have any proof of it being written later? No, they don't. Not really. Not at all. In fact, there's an overwhelming amount of proof that would be very boring for you probably and technical, but it actually proves that, no, Daniel did write it when he said he did. Like, it was real Daniel. It was way back then. There's Babylonian Persian things that are suggested in there, yada, yada. Okay. So there's just too much. You can't ignore it. So real quickly here, you have these succeeding kingdoms, Daniel 2, 7, and 8, different details in each of those little visions and whatnot, dreams. But you have Babylon, and it goes to the Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece, with Alexander the Great, right? And then it gets split into four. All that is detailed in these prophecies. And then Rome with the Antichrist. There's a little something else going on there. That one hasn't happened yet. Well, at least he's not revealed yet. So, and so then you have Christ's kingdom, the final kingdom that lasts and nothing can destroy. Okay, but you have these succeeding kingdoms way before. No one ever heard about Greece. What was Greece? This is something you cook with, right? They had no clue about this being a powerful kingdom or anything, and much less Rome or whatever. These are no-name things, and but they sure enough they became the world powers every time. That's pretty amazing stuff. Okay, here we go. So this is, it looks like a little mess up on my PowerPoint here, but we'll get that in order here. The year of Christ's crucifixion is seen in Daniel 9 within the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole thing right here because it's a lot of information, but I would love to do this sometime. Okay, but it's in the very end of the chapter 9, and it's a really cool thing, a lot of information here. There is debate on how to calculate the date, so I understand that good people will disagree with me. I ultimately arrive at the Jesus being born 6 BC, crucified 28 AD. Okay, so you can talk about that later. but the idea is it's there. It talks about the anointed one being cut off. And so it's a really cool thing. Anointed one being the word for Messiah, okay, which is Christ in the New Testament. So God's word not only is infallible, all the prophecies are going to come true, but it's also inerrant. Okay, and there's a really easy way to remember that. If you just read it backwards, because there ain't no error in it. See that? Read it backwards. It makes it real easy. Ain't no error in it. That's more of the Southern theology, but it's okay. It's still good. So we interpret Scripture naturally, and that's kind of like really what we kind of talked about last hour in the Sunday school, kind of a Bible study. We interpret it naturally, like how did the author just mean it? You're allowed to use poetry and stuff. There are no errors with this method. Now, if you read the Bible not as it was written, you're going to find problems, of course. If I were to write something and you were to try to interpret it differently, if I'm just writing for fun and you treat it like a scientific textbook, well, I'm going to be wrong. When I talk to my children, I can say, look at the beautiful sunrise. And I did that today, actually. It was beautiful. We also almost went off the road. We kind of went off the road today, too. That's another story. That's kind of fun. We survived. We praised God after that one. Okay. Anyways, so it was, but it was beautiful. When I say, hey, look at the sunrise, I'm not trying to teach them that the sun literally is rolling around the earth. Right? I'm not actually teaching them, literally, scientifically, that the sun is moving up over the earth and moves down, right? I'm not doing that. But everyone knows what I mean. If I say sunrise, sunset, no one thinks I'm making some sort of statement about how wrong science is. So we have to understand Scripture naturally. And when we do that, there ain't no error in it. It's inerrant. Okay, so then we have, forms of poetry. You have, I already mentioned that one. See, sunrise, sunsets. John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay? Who in their right mind would think that Jesus was actually saying, okay, guys, you realize that we're all making grapes for real right now. Just go ahead and plug into my belly button or something. It's not happening. No one actually believes that. So we understand natural interpretation. We're interpreting naturally. What did the author intend to say? Okay, so no errors in that method. So here's a cool little one. I love this one. This is Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. And this starts in verse 6 here. And so it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. That's interesting. There's a bunch of little ants you can look at for fun. If you like ants? Okay. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares for bread in summer. So really this is talking about a worker ant, isn't it? This is a worker ant that it's talking about. And you notice it says female twice here. That's interesting. Then it says, and gathers her food and harvest. Definitely a worker ant and definitely female. Did you know that all worker and soldier ants are female? 100%. The males, their only life purpose is to mate and then die. You decide whether that's a good life or not. Okay. But we'll move on. Inerrancy in the details here, okay? So there's your sunrise or set or how you want to look at it. And so here, this is really cool. Joshua 10. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. Now this guy, he had already been marching forever. There's a big thing going on. Lots of great context. Okay. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Here's the idea. Joshua wanted to finish killing the enemy. And he needed sunlight to do it. He wanted to finish killing them. And so he says, until, he wants this, how long? Until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? You all know the book of Jasher, right? Okay, go to the local library, ask for the book of Jasher. See what looks like it. The sun stopped. We don't have it today, by the way. Okay. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. That's kind of an interesting thing. Now, you would say, well, this isn't really proving the reliability. I trust it. It's not really proving anything. But I actually think it is. It's very interesting how it words it this way. Notice the repetition. There's lots of repetition. There's the sun and the moon, and they both stood still. They stood still. They stopped. Okay? The sun stopped. And it talks about this over and over again here. And even says, hey, look, this is in another historical document. It's reliable. If this wasn't a true thing, people would never have kept this around. This wouldn't have been preserved. They said, this is a joke. This is an embarrassment to the nation of Israel. Everyone knows the sun didn't stop. Or, if everyone did know the sun stopped, and if even in another historical document, you'd be very proud of it. And you would definitely keep it around. You see? But here's what I want you to notice. I'll ask people, you know, does the sun actually move? Because it has to, if it stops, that means it has to move, right? Well, a lot of people, they're good with their early science, and so they say, well, no, of course the sun doesn't move because the earth goes around the sun. But in fact, the sun does move. The sun moves as it spins in the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. It does move. So what did God do here? God had to freeze the entire galaxy. He had to freeze the entire galaxy for this to happen. Joshua didn't know what he was asking. Hey, he's just this warrior, testosterone, you know. He would have been working on carburetors and stuff, you know, push-ups. And so he's out there, and he's just tearing up these guys. Sun, moon, stand still, you know. And God goes, okay. There's nothing for him. There's a miracle either way you look at it, because, you know, the atmosphere and stuff, he had to keep everything in. It was amazing. And you see how space is kind of this fabric that holds things together, and all these galaxies are spinning. So it kind of makes you think that the entire universe had to freeze. And then it all moved again, and it hurried back to its place without everything exploding, which is pretty amazing. It's a really cool little thing there. So it's really neat that no one knew scientifically that the sun actually literally moved. Okay? It was just what they saw, right? I thought it was kind of neat. Let's put that on there. Okay, so here's one, Galatians 3:16. Even grammar matters. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham. Oh, is this clock right? Is it 11:46? Here it says, it's a singular offspring. It must be Jesus Christ. And it is. We see it in Genesis 22. The Smithsonian even has to say, I was having too much fun, by the way. Here, but we'll finish up with, I actually have about 20 more slides. So don't worry. We're going to warp speed now. Warp speed. Okay. Smithsonian, pagan atheist people, they are saying that the Bible is trustworthy. They say that you actually can count on it. They said, now, we haven't actually been able to prove every single detail of Scripture, but every single thing that they've ever found in archaeology and everything else actually proves Scripture true if it ever does speak to it. It's amazing. Okay? And then you have this other guy. He puts some other things together. Notice that this is actually even a few years old here. Well over 50,000 digs at 30,000 different locations have been excavated. We have found all sorts of stuff. Belshazzar, King Darius, King Cyrus, King David, the Hittites, Nebuchadnezzar, Pontius Pilate. There's so, so much more. All confirming things that people said, that never existed. The Bible's not true. It's not reliable. Then we find something. Isn't that amazing? Over and over and over and over again. Okay? So then we have the different translations thing. People had doubt. They see differences. And they go, where's that all come from? We talked about that a little bit last hour if you were here. There's different translation philosophies. And they start from different texts. There's some doctrinal bias there. But most of the differences are really just like crossing a T or dotting an I. That's all it really is. It actually, that's all it is. Once you have confidence here. And so all Bibles contain the full gospel, every doctrine, and nothing contradictory, actually. So it's a pretty amazing thing. So you can think of it this way. We have 101% of the Bible. Okay? We're just trying to figure out what that 1% is that's not. And the 1% that's not is like dotting a T or a synonym of a word, something like that. Very little is actually more than that. And those things don't change any doctrine, and they don't change the gospel at all. So it's not a big deal. So you want to have caution with textual criticism when you dive into this, like what's the Bible, what's not. The first sip can cause doubt, but at the end of the glass is confidence. just a word if you want to get involved in that sort of thing. So when I talk about the canon of Scripture, like how do we know which Bible, like which books of the Bible are good or not? Even Martin Luther doubted several books of the Bible, mostly James. He hated James. He didn't take my Bible study course, and so he didn't understand that James and Romans actually didn't argue with each other. And so there have been several versions of the canon of Scripture. So how can we be certain? Well, I want to rest assured that there is not just this localized group of guys in Europe, a part of the Catholic Church, that determined what Scripture was for the entire world. It's a weird thing to think, even. That definitely didn't happen. How do people know there was Scripture? Well, there was never doubt about Scripture. It was validated immediately. I want you to catch this. I'll slow down this for just 1 second. The canon is a collection of authorized writings. It is not an authorized collection of writings. Do you understand the difference? The Scripture was validated when it was received. It was authorized at that moment. So then we started to collect them all in one place. It's not that we had random books flying around the world and then we decided to authorize that these are now Scripture. We didn't know that before. That's not the case at all. So don't be fooled by that. You can even Google, or don't Google, that's bad, Bible Gateway, a little more Christianized. So you type in Bible Gateway, search Scripture, just type in "it is written" in quotes, and you'll see that refers to Scripture. It's all over the place. It talks about that. You have Moses. He talks about the words of this law in a book, okay? The Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This book of the law. Okay, it's something that was already sealed. They knew it. It was in the Ark of the Covenant. They said, this would be a witness against you, right? They knew it was Scripture from the very beginning. That was back in Deuteronomy 31 there. You have Daniel 9:2. He talks about in the books. What books? This is Scripture. The official books. In the books that he was reading. He happened to be reading specifically Jeremiah. It's confirmation. Jeremiah's Scripture too, right? It's just one of the books that he had available. And that's when he knew the Babylonian captivity was just about done, 70 years there. And then you have this one here. This is in Romans 16, Paul writing, and he talks about the revelation of the mystery, but it's now been disclosed, and it's been through the prophetic writings. It's a standard. He didn't have to explain that to anybody. He didn't explain it. Why? Because everyone knew what was Scripture. Everybody knew that. Okay, so then you have over here 2 Timothy 3 as well. We already kind of covered this one before, but the sacred writings, okay, all Scripture. He didn't have to explain what that was. People knew what that was. Everyone knew what Scripture was at the time. And then even in Luke, this is Jesus' words. He says, this is the most powerful thing I have here. Luke 24, 44 to 45. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. What did he just say? The entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is Scripture and it's been written of me. And then he says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So you're calling the whole Old Testament Scriptures right there, as it was as well. And, but then you had peace after persecution and everyone started, had time to argue about stuff. That's what that is. And that's how it all happened there. So they kind of came up with this canon. It's a measurement tool. Like, what do we think Scripture is? That was after the fact, so it doesn't really matter. And so then, yeah, there really is so much more to share. But over and over again, Scripture is proven true. The next most reliable ancient documents is Homer's Iliad. And more findings change the numbers. But the latest I could find is 2017. The Greek manuscripts of Scripture, this is just the New Testament. 5,856. This is just the New Testament. The oldest one, 130 AD. That's forever ago. Non-Greek manuscripts, 18,000, over 18,000. Altogether, it's about 24,000. That was back in 2017. And we keep finding more and more and more and more. Okay? So here's the difference. You have Homer's Iliad. That's the next most reliable thing. 643 total. That's it. How reliable is Scripture? Extremely. There's an embarrassment of riches. There's so much more coming out, more. We keep finding stuff over and over and over again. There's other ancient pieces that people are sure that's what it really said. Homer's Iliad, we know what it says. Scripture? I don't know. That's contradictory. Okay? The beauty of it, persecution stuff, no one had control of the whole Bible. It was spread out everywhere. Just rednecks and hillbillies were copying Scripture. Everybody was doing it. It wasn't the professional scribes. And it went through all these different languages, all these different regions and countries. And you know what? We brought it all back together, and the biggest disagreement is dotting an I, that kind of a thing. Isn't God good to preserve Scripture? It is reliable. The truth is, there's more verified on this earth, there's nothing more verified on this earth than the written Word of God. Here's the question for you, though, folks. What are you doing with it? How does your life show value for such a thing? Do your actions show the value that is actually there? What are we doing with it? Especially in America, with all the resources we have. Let's not blow it. Let's use it. God's been very good to us. Don't let that grace make you lazy. Let that grace get you excited and doing something. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you so much for the time that we have here together, gathered around your good people. I pray that all of us would be continually challenged and encouraged to dig more into your word, to know you more, to know you better, to know your will, your kingdom, to glorify you in a more spectacular way, to worship you in a more honorable way, to make disciples more effectively. We thank you so much for not just giving us mission and purpose, adopting us as your children, as believers, but even to work beside us as we do it and then reward us for it. What a great God you are. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.